shouldn't change, it's just now we'll let you, should let you switch the slides, because that's the window that should be up.
It's showing here. The one I want is showing.
Oh, it's not showing.
It's showing on my screen. Y'all want to come stand around? I'm so glad this is over.
That's too bad.
Nobody forced you to come.
You have done a wonderful job.
Yes, you have.
There you go, Bob.
Never changed.
All good.
Is that it?
That's it. Should be it.
Wonderful. Okay.
No, no, not okay. It's not okay.
Okay.
All right. Oh no, what you did is perfectly okay.
It's okay. That's,
what I'm doing is not okay. Okay. Last week we. I know I did it again. For those of you listening to this in perpetuity, I say okay all the time because I'm an old man. Okay. We finished off with verse 6, where it says, "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." And the point we made there was that the Holy Spirit has been active Old Testament days, New Testament days, probably the days before Abraham was active. Now we get to verse 7, and it says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." So I hope that's us. But it's difficult to determine if the speaker is God or Christ or the angel who's quoting God or Christ. We really can't tell from this. I mean, obviously the words, well, I think obviously the words are coming from Jesus here, but it doesn't say that. But we've got to start focusing on this quickness stuff. Remember, back early in the book, it talks about things that are shortly to come to pass. And all that stuff supports the idea that we've been looking at and considering through the whole class. And that is that he's talking about coming in judgment against the Roman Empire. The word translated quickly here in verse 7 comes from a variation of the word taku, T-A-C-H-U in Greek, which is a variation of the word we looked at in verse 6, which is in takai. I don't know if I'm saying that right. I'm probably butchering it. But when you look all those up in Vine, taku is translated swift, quick, quickly. Now last week we looked at some verses where this is used, this word, and we saw that it means things were going to happen fast. But let's look at some more. The word taku was used when the women at the tomb were told to go quickly and tell his disciples. Well, does that mean they leisurely strolled over there to tell him? No, quickly. It was used when the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and joy. I don't think they strolled. It was used when the father of the prodigal son said to quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Remember that? That's fast. It was used one last time we'll look at when the sister of Lazarus, Mary, rose quickly to meet Jesus. So this word means it's going to happen fast. Use of this word supports the conclusion that Jesus was coming quickly in judgment against the Roman Empire and its collaborators. And it does not support the idea that it's talking about the end of time. And then it says, "Blessed is he who heeds the prophecy." I mean, that's just good advice for everybody who reads God's Word. Well, Stacy? There we go. No, we're not going.
I got to talk to David about this.
Because you're not on percent anymore.
There's that. There's that. There's where we're supposed to be.
Okay.
All right, we have speakers changing throughout the rest of this chapter. Here what we have is John speaking, because he identifies himself. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. So he does it again. And I just can't explain that. I would think, I guess John was excited. That's all I can think of, or very impressed about what in the world was going on. But he says here, he affirms the validity of what he has heard, seen, and written. And then speculation is that apparently he was overcome by the power of the message, so he again attempted to worship the angel who showed him these things. And the angel again says, don't do that. You need to worship God. And now here's something that's very interesting, because when you think about what the angel said, the angel described himself as a fellow servant of John's. Well, I get that in a way. John was a Christian. The angel says, I'm a fellow servant of yours. And then he also says, of John's brethren, the prophets. Well, the prophets weren't Christians. So he says he's a fellow servant of John's brethren, the prophets. So he's saying that John is one of the brethren with the Old Testament prophets. So what does that say about who's going to be in heaven? Well, to me it says Old Testament people and New Testament people who have been faithful to God. The angel described himself, The angel referred to the prophets as John's brethren. In heaven, all of God's faithful from the Old Testament and the New Testament will be brethren. And then you've got what Paul said in Romans 10, the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for us all who call, here's the word, calling upon his name. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's in Romans 10, 12, and 13. Now, where did Paul get that quote? Well, he got it from the Old Testament. Go back to Joel 2, 32. And it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So what is Paul doing? Paul applies calling on the name of the Lord to people who lived under the Old Testament as well as people who lived under the New Testament. So sometimes you hear in a Bible class, are Old Testament people going to heaven? Well, according to this, they are. In heaven, Old Testament prophets and Christians, we will all be brethren. So, you want to know about Moses? Well, he's going to be there. Abraham, Joel, Daniel, Ezekiel, they're going to be there. Well, verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. Now, here's another one of those, the time is near. It's coming. Now, if you go back and remember chapter 10, verse 4, if you remember that from weeks ago, John was told to seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and don't write them. So we don't know what those were, because John obeyed that and he didn't write them down. So we have no idea what they were. So those words are not revealed. But in 22:10, which we're looking at right now, John is told not to seal up the words of the prophecy, indicating that the words were to be revealed. And John revealed that message to first century Christians. He says he wrote that letter. He was told to write that letter in chapter 1, verse 11. For the time is near. So the events about which John wrote, the fall of the Roman Empire and the vindication of persecuted Christians, were to happen taku in takai. I think I just spoke Greek, or maybe it was Chinese. Soon. So Christians would be... Now, remember now, as we think about how to interpret this, what would they have gotten out of it as Christians in the first century who were being killed? Well, what would happen is they'd be encouraged to remain faithful. Well, I pressed a button and it actually did what it's supposed to do. Isn't that nice? Okay, verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. We're going to focus on the word still there. Let him still do wrong. Now, is that saying people who are doing wrong ought to keep on doing it? Well, it's not. But it says, let one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. So, the angel divides people into two groups here. Number one is those who are filthy. And I think we're talking about filthy spiritually. And it says they do wrong. The second group of people is those who are righteous and holy, and they practice righteousness. So I looked up the word still to see, does that mean the angel says keep on being evil? No. When you look up the word still, in Vine comes from a Greek word eti, eti is what I would say. And it, according to Vine, the Greek New Testament, the Greek dictionary says it indicates permanent character, condition, and destiny. So what the angel is doing here is he's speaking of deeply rooted character traits. Evil people are going to keep on being evil. Good people are going to keep on being good. And he's not condoning those who do evil. He's describing the willful choice of some to do wrong and keep on doing wrong, and the willful choice of others to practice righteousness and keep on practicing righteousness. So there's nothing in the Bible anywhere that says people are going to doing wrong because they can't help it. No, people who do wrong, sin, practice sin, all the things we've read about in Revelation, do it because that's what they choose to do. And those of us who are trying to live righteously according to what the New Testament says are doing it because that's what we choose to do. We're not perfect about it, but that's our intent. But God made it possible for us to be able to go to heaven because he sent Jesus to die in our place. It's a wonderful plan. Well, verse 12, we get more quickness. Verse 12 says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Well, that sounds familiar if you think about 2 Corinthians 5:10. But I am coming quickly when you take it in context. Well, what context? Well, let's just look at what else is in chapter 22. It says, things which must shortly take place. Chapter 22, verse 6. I am coming quickly. 22, verse 7. The time is near. 22:10. It indicates that the Lord will soon be coming in judgment against Rome. And he says he's bringing a reward. Well, that sounds like a positive thing. Well, I looked up reward. Reward comes from this Greek word misthos, and it refers to wages paid to one who has been hired. So I thought, well, what's a synonym for that? Consequences. Would be, is someone getting what they deserve? A deserved reward can be pleasant or unpleasant. Each person will receive his reward according to what he has done. And ultimately, that's going to happen at judgment day, but it's not what it's talking about here. We learn that from 2 Corinthians 5:10. Okay, let's go to 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Well, there's three descriptors there. Now, who is that describing? Well, it's very interesting. If you look there, Alpha and Omega, if you look at chapter 1, verse 8, 21, verse 6, refers to God. If you look at chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 8, it refers to Jesus. If you look at the beginning and the end, in chapter 21, verse 6, that refers to God. But, so who is it? Who's talking there? It says, I am. Now, is that talking? Is that Jesus talking or God talking? Well, look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, and on and on. So I think since Jesus is talking in verse 16, we have Jesus talking in verse 12. I mean, verse 13. Now, if that's the case, and it's Jesus, then what we have here is Jesus claiming the same divine, eternal nature and authority as God the Father. Well, we all believe that anyway. But sometimes somebody might say, well, where can you find that in the Bible? Well, right here. Now, it's interesting that one of the people who wrote a gospel was John, same guy that wrote Revelation. And if you go back chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where it talks about the Logos, John says there that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and all things came into being through him. So what that means is Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18, Jesus tells us that. So what that means is Jesus is eternal. He was there at the beginning, at the creation. And it's very interesting to me that the same guy that wrote Revelation is the guy that wrote the Gospel of John. So he was up on that. 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. We've already talked about the tree of life. But those who wash their robes specifically refers to those who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, according to chapter 7, verse 14. They were martyrs for Christ in the tribulation that it talks about there. And they washed their robes in the Lamb's blood when they were baptized. We've already talked about that. They'll have access to the healing tree of life, chapter 22, verse 2, and they can enter the holy city, chapter 21, verse 25. But who else is going to enter that holy city? Well, the ones who stayed faithful, even though they weren't martyrs. They died as faithful Christians, but they weren't killed because they were Christians. We've studied about those already. But they overcame because of their testimony, chapter 12, verse 11 says. And if you go back to what we looked at in chapter 20, verse 4, they were people who refused to worship the beast. So all those people, the faithful, we could call them, are going to be allowed to enter the city. Now 15 talks about dogs. It says, outside of the dogs, the sorcerers. And there's the sorcerers again. Remember what we talked about at the very beginning, first or second class. The New Testament has 24 scriptures that are hostile or negative or condemning idolatry across 10 books. What it says here is, outside of the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. All right, I looked up dog. It says not allowed to enter the dogs, etc. And it says the evil will be in the lake of fire, chapter 21, verse 8. The word dog comes from the Greek word K-U-O-N, kuon. And every time I read one of these Greek words, I try to think, have we adapted that to something in English? And I don't know anything about dogs that has K-U-O-N in it, but anyway, it comes from K-U-O-N. And it's used symbolically, according to Vine, to the morally impure. However, Jews and Greeks use the term dog as an insult. You're a dog. Jesus said not to give what is holy to dogs. Well, that's clearly an insult in Matthew 7, 6. Paul referred to Judaizing teachers in Philippians 3:2 as dogs. So, clearly a negative concept. Dogs are going to be in hell, symbolically. Right, not bark, bark dogs, but people who are called dogs in terms of derision. Verse 16, now we know who's talking. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And I went into probably unnecessary detail on demonstrating that Jesus is of David. But he says here in verse 16, I'm the offspring of David. So if somebody ever questions that, here's the logic that proves that. Based on chapter 1, verse 1, it says God, if you go back and look at that, We had an overhead on this. God gave the revelation to Jesus. Jesus sent an angel to testify these things to John. John wrote them down in a book and sent them to the seven churches of Asia and whoever else read it. So that's the sequence by which the revelation was passed down to man. That's how we got it. He who overcomes, says, will be given the morning star and will have authority to share rule over the nations. That is, reign with Jesus. And that's in chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. Now, Jesus was the root and offspring of David. Isaiah tells us in 11:10, and then Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans 15:12, that Jesus would come from the root of Jesse And the question is, who was Jesse? He was David's father. So if he came from Jesse, then obviously he came through David. So Jesus is the offspring of David. The Bible's very logical. You just got to be willing to go look up these things, Old Testament and New. 17. This is interesting. And the Spirit and the bride, I've heard this 500 times in sermons at the end. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. And that's always said, the Bible is inviting you to become a Christian. Well, that's not really the primary meaning of this, as we see back here. The Spirit refers to the Spirit through whom the prophets, the apostles, and John spoke. The Spirit was doing all this for centuries. He who has an ear was encouraged to hear what the Spirit says to the churches in chapter 2, verse 7. Okay, so the Spirit is saying, come. We know who that is. That's the Holy Spirit. But we've also figured out who the bride is. The bride symbolizes the church. Chapter 21, verse 9, and Ephesians 5, 25. The one who hears refers to those who hear the gospel and obey it. That's us. He who hath an ear, let him hear, was the admonition to give in all seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3. So the invitation was to take the water of life that comes from whom? From the Holy Spirit, which obviously is the Holy Spirit, from the bride, the church, and then it says, and from the individual Christians. This invitation to come and drink this water comes from ones who hear and obey. So the Holy Spirit is saying it, and the Christians are saying it, and the church is saying it, and the individual Christians are saying it. The one who is thirsty is the one who wants the water of life. But it says also the water is offered at no cost. It's free. Salvation is free. All it requires is a commitment and obedience. But the thirsty one must want the water and do what is necessary to drink it, because that's what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. So, wow, there's so many people. So many, millions of people. At least in the United States. I don't know about other places. Who sing about God saving us. And isn't it wonderful that God's going to save us? And all that stuff. And yet they lead filthy lives. Some of them even sing gospel songs. And isn't it wonderful what Jesus did? Well, it is wonderful what Jesus did. But you're not doing what it takes to get that salvation. And it's not earning it. It's qualifying for it. It always gets to me when some singer who's known as a heathen lives this horrible lifestyle, been married 17 times, and stays drunk half the time and all that kind of stuff, and then he sings a gospel song about blessed assurance. And I'm thinking, you don't have blessed assurance because you're just not living like it. Well, anyway. 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. That'll be very meaningful to us now. Do you remember the plagues? What the plagues did? I mean, they wiped out the waters, wiped out the fresh waters. The sun now, instead of being a source of life, it was scalding people. And plagues were poured out on people, and it was horrible. So God apparently is serious about let's not change the revelation word. So, adding to the book, well, the plagues are in chapter 16. Adding to the book applies specifically to Revelation. I've heard people say, I quote this Revelation 2, see, you're not supposed to add it to the book. Well, that applies to Revelation. Is there any other place where God gets that same message? Yeah, Galatians 1. It's the same thing. And we get, why would God care so much about Revelation? He says, don't add anything, but the rest of the stuff I've told you, go ahead and do what you want. I mean, obviously, that doesn't make sense. The plagues are symbolic of God's wrath. If anyone takes away from the words of the book, God will remove his access to the tree of life. Well, we know where that tree of life is, heaven. and to the holy city. We've read about that already. I want to be there. Into which only those who have washed their robes may enter. And how do you wash your robes? Well, through baptism. And it's good works. 22:14. The cost of tampering with or perverting God's word is severe. And what that means is false teachers will pay a heavy price. Galatians 1:6, 2 Peter 2:1. Some people misquote the Bible out of ignorance. Still wrong. They don't have to be ignorant. They choose to be ignorant. Well, I'm sure the Bible says somewhere. No. You ought to be more than pretty sure that it does. You ought to be able to find that verse. But there are other people, you see them on TV every night, and especially on Sundays, who take passages and absolutely pervert those passages. And most of them are wearing very expensive suits and driving nice cars. Well, you wonder how much longer God's going to put up with that. I don't know. 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Okay, that's Jesus. And then the speaker changes. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So I think in verse 20 we have Jesus speaking and then we have John speaking. He who testifies to these things is Jesus. And he is testifying, which means you affirm the validity as if you were in court, of what has been revealed to John. It's right. Then he says, he is coming quickly, which is again the word taku, swiftly, quickly. So Jesus' comment applies specifically to his coming in destructive judgment of the Roman Empire, which we studied about through chapter 19, and its idolatrous participants. He avenged the first century Christians who were persecuted or martyred for their faith, chapter 6, verse 9, when they said, "How much longer?" He has also come in judgment at other times to punish nations. That is what God has done. I'm not sure. I'm afraid he's not through doing that. But just to give you some examples, God used Assyria to punish Israel and Judah in Isaiah 10. He used Babylon to punish Judah for idolatry in Jeremiah 25. He used Cyrus, king of Persia, to punish Babylon in Isaiah 44 and Jeremiah. And he approves of, John here, approves of and adds his personal request for Jesus to come quickly to avenge the death of the saints by saying, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." So when he's saying that, I've heard people apply this to the second coming, and I don't think that's what it applies to. It's applying to the judgment on the Roman Empire. Verse 21. There are many people who disagree with that. I'll tell you that. Maybe y'all are some of them. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Well, that just reeks of a Pauline ending. But it's John here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with, the literal translation is, be with you all. I've seen another translation is, be with all saints. My New American Standard just says, grace of Jesus be with all. But the literal translation, according to Barry, is be with you all. John is apparently wishing that the Lord's grace be with Christians who are being persecuted and who are reading the letter. He doesn't specify how the Lord is asked to show his grace, but apparently asked God to show favor or grace to persecuted Christians in whatever way God deems appropriate. And haven't you ever prayed a prayer like that? Something really bad is going on either in your life or about somebody you care about. And you say, "God," I mean, I've said this 5,000 times. "I don't know how in the world to fix this or make it better, but I know you do. Please do it." And how you do it, I leave it up to you, because you know a whole lot more about it than I do. Y'all ever prayed that prayer? And many times we're pleasantly surprised he did it in a way that we never even thought of. Well, thanks to David fixing my slide, getting this printed, I go back to my PowerPoint document and it's gone. So I had a wonderful PowerPoint. Surely it didn't magically appear. That'd be the answer to prayer, but it didn't. So let me tell you, this is something you asked for, Rick. The persecution of Christians obviously intensified with the crucifixion of Jesus. We're just going to talk a little history here. it intensified the crucifixion of Jesus, and it perpetuated throughout the first century. You know, Jews were killing Christians like crazy and persecuting them. Now, it waned, especially after 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. But the Roman persecution began in AD 64 when Nero became the emperor. He was an egotistical jerk, and he was very happy for Christians to die, and he first started out just blaming them because Rome burned down, and people think it was Nero's fault for doing that, but he viewed Christians as a convenient scapegoat for that. And then it lasted for 249 years until Constantine became the emperor. Now, the interesting thing about Constantine is he wasn't a bad guy. Constantine was emperor from 306 to 337. In 312, this is documented by history, Constantine claimed he was a Christian. And I looked and tried to find somewhere, what did he do to become a Christian? Was he baptized? Couldn't find it. But anyway, in 312, he says, I'm a Christian. Now keep in mind, his rule started in 306. So in 312, he decides he's a Christian. Some of his family members were also Christians. Well, then in 313, a very important thing happened. There was something called the Edict, E-D-I-C-T, of Milan, M-I-L-A-N. It's in Italy. The Edict of Milan. And Constantine was one of the primary movers in getting the Edict of Milan passed. And what it did was it officially established tolerance for Christianity in the Roman Empire. And again, Constantine claimed to be a Christian, and many of his family members were also Christians. And he says, we're through persecuting Christians. Well, if you take the time from when Nero started in 64 until Constantine's Edict of Milan, it wasn't his, but he's the one that pushed heavily for it, this Edict of Milan, that's 249 years that the Roman emperors persecuted Christians. Then you tack on how many more years, at least 30, 40, that the Jews attacked Christians, obviously epitomized by the crucifixion of Jesus, and you got a long time there. So there are some scholars who believe that the thousand-year period, which we talked about last few weeks, we're in it. The thousand-year period, when the three-and-a-half symbolic year period ended, a lot of scholars think that started in 313 A.D. That's when the symbolic thousand years started and the three-and-a-half years of persecution ended. Now, can you prove that in the Bible? No. But it's a very interesting theory, and it is logical. I mean, it does make sense. If we're going to say the three-and-a-half years is a period of persecution, and when Constantine became emperor, he said, no more persecution, then obviously the persecution's over. And it also says when the persecution is over, we can establish this biblically, that the thousand-year reign is going to start. Well, of course, that was 2,000 years ago, so obviously we're not talking about a literal thousand years. Okay, now if you want to, go to your recently acquired handout and go look at chapter 16, on the right-hand side, under verse 12. And I had all this on overhead, but again, it disappeared. At the very last paragraph, at the top of it, it says 16:11, but we're not going to read all that. Go down to the very last paragraph. There's three lines down there. Though the Euphrates River is used symbolically in Revelation, it is physically, there is a Euphrates River. It is geographically located on the eastern extreme of what was then the Roman Empire, symbolized by Babylon. When Rome fell, it was conquered by invading armies from what direction? The east. And if you look in chapter 16, verse 12, one of the plagues that the sixth angel released dried up the Euphrates River. And it said, preparing the way for the kings from the east. Well, Rome was attacked by kings from the east. Next page. Rome's political decline began in the 3rd century A.D. Well, isn't it interesting that Constantine reigned until 337? So, in the 3rd century is when Rome started to decline. There was great political instability. Constantine reigned for, 31 years. That's not instability. But after him, there was a lot of instability. Between 235 A.D. and 285 A.D., Rome had more than 20 emperors. That's 20 emperors in 50 years. Each one gets about a year and a half. A plague began in 250 A.D. We talked about that. And it lasted for years, killing millions of people. From 378 to 439 A.D., there were multiple invasions by Germanic tribes from the east. In 410 A.D., this is almost 400 years after Jesus, a Bavarian Visigoth tribes sacked Rome. Sacked it. In 476 A.D., a barbarian named Odoacer defeated Emperor Romulus and declared himself king of Italy. So though the Roman Empire officially fell at this time, it had been deteriorating since the 3rd century. After Constantine, it really fell apart badly. Well, I want to go back for a minute and see if this stuff, you know, after we've done this, some of the beginning stuff that we looked at now makes more sense. Not that one. Here we go. A lot of the stuff we talked about that at first didn't make sense. Oh, me.
Keep talking.
Okay. Is it up there?
No.
No, it's not up there. Well, let's go back and remember, I had 5 rules of interpretation that we all find. There they are. Aren't they? No, they're not. I wonder what those 5 rules were. Well, anyway, interpretation. Now, imagine all of what we've talked about here. Let's see how they fit with the 5 rules. Number 1, be consistent with the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. Well, I've given you multiple New Testament passages that I think correspond to what we've done. Be consistent with the prophecy of the Old Testament. Now, we've gone wild on Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Psalms relative to these passages. Then consider the meaning of the book to the first century Christians. And the big thing that we pushed, there's 2 things, but well, I didn't push it. The Bible pushed it. John pushed it. Is, yes, this isn't going to last forever. You are going to be avenged. And you need to stay in there. And we're still trying. Okay.
This is going to end before.
The next one was, consider the impact of pagan idolatry on Roman Empire. And we've done that, and then acknowledge that the language is figurative. And pretend like that's all up there on the screen. I've enjoyed this. Thank you all very much.
Thank you.
We'll do it again, maybe in 20 years. I'll be, yeah. Stacy?
Yeah. Gotta get out of that to get to
get me out of here.
Do you have one more of those books?
You didn't get one? Where's your husband?
He is not here because his shoulder, he has got having sharp pains.